Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's the ninth book of the Old Testament, so you can locate it fairly easily. There's a lot of things that we need wisdom about. We need direction. You're making decisions. We're certainly, a lot of us, going to make a decision here on who to vote for in a couple of weeks. And a lot of times there's principles in the Bible that tell us, you know, there's certain things that we know God's will. You know, don't do this, do that. It's in the Bible, especially when it comes to moral issues. We know right and wrong. That's clear in the Bible. And then there's principles that we have to try to apply to situations to know, what do I do in a situation? But I don't have the details, the specifics. And, you know, when it comes to, like, should I go to Biola College or Master's College? The Bible's not going to tell you Master's or Biola, so you have to kind of prayerfully decide which would be the Lord's will in my particular situation. Or who do I vote for? You look in the Bible and you might find the word Trump, but it's not going to be used in context. The Trump of God in Revelation is not referring to the Trump that's running for office. And if you're trying to find Clinton in the Bible, you can look in your concordance. You're not going to find it. You might find the number 666, but that may or may not have anything to do with that. So the point is, you have to prayerfully, guided by the Holy Spirit, make your decision. And it's not right or wrong. I can't tell you what I'm going to do is the right thing to do. You have to decide. And I think the Lord can guide us in different ways in regards to the election, in regards to what college to go to, in regards to all kinds of decisions. David had a situation where he had a big decision to make, but it wasn't clear what to do, and so he had to inquire of the Lord. We're going to look at that this morning in 1 Samuel, ninth book of the Old Testament. We're in the final third of the book, and the final third of the book is basically David on the run, Saul after him, because David will be the king to replace Saul, and Saul knows it. And so Saul's trying to eliminate David. Rather than go along with God's will and cooperate, he's trying to fight God's will and kill God's man, David, who will be the king. And you have David on the run and trying to figure out what to do. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 23. You remember last week, just to catch us up, in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David was also on the run. He was fleeing from King Saul, who had already tried multiple times to kill him and badly missed with his spear and other things. But this is like, this part of 1 Samuel is like 10 years. We don't know the exact timeline of it, but you estimate it's about 10 years of David, who's already been anointed by Samuel to be the king, but not crowned the king. And in that meantime, this multiple years, David is on the run, hiding in caves, hiding in the wilderness, and we'll see that again this morning. You remember last time he hid in a cave in chapter 22 with 400 distressed, in debt, discontented men who came to join him, became part of his future kingdom and came to join him. They're on the run as well. And David's mom and dad came and joined him. His family came, and David took his parents to Mizpah in verse 3 and asked the king of Moab to take care of them. They were distant relatives of the Moabites, and so he took care of his parents. And then David was hiding there in the stronghold, I guess, and he was told that he needed to move to the forest of Herath in verse 5 by a prophet named Gad. The prophet came and said, move to the forest from the stronghold that he was in. And then King Saul, in verse 6, was paranoid. He was paranoid, and he began accusing his own men, his own loyal men, that they were betraying him. They were betraying him to David. They were not giving him the information that David was against him, and they were kind of hiding on behalf of David. They were not revealing the information. But there was one guy who was revealing the information about David, and that is that worthless chief servant of Saul, Doeg. Remember the Edomite? He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite who probably converted to Judaism. But in verse 9, he told Saul that he saw David when he was in the city of the priests in Nob. And so Doeg revealed that Ahimelech, who was the priest there, the head priest in Nob, supplied David, remember, with his needs, his provisions, with food and with weapons. That was an accusation of treason in the eyes of Saul, that Ahimelech committed treason by supplying David with his needs when the psychotic king thought David was trying to kill him, which of course he wasn't. So Saul calls for Ahimelech in verse 13 and confronts him. Did you indeed supply David with those needs? And remember, the priest tried to defend David and tried to defend himself by saying, I didn't even know what was going on, you know, which he didn't. I didn't know nothing of this whole affair in verse 13. He didn't know that David was being hunted. David told him that he was on the king's business and so forth. Well, the enraged King Saul, still accusing the hapless Ahimelech of conspiring, ordered the priests who were there to kill the chief priest, Ahimelech, in verse 17. But the servants were hesitant to do it, and so therefore the king told Doeg, go ahead and kill the priest yourself. Kill all the priests. And so Doeg himself slaughtered 85 priests of the Lord, only one of which escaped, and that was Abiathar, who was Ahimelech's son. Abiathar ran to David in verse 20. He reported the news of all these deaths, including those who were killed in the city of Nob, all the children and everybody is killed, the children and the infants, even the livestock in the city of Nob. In verse 19, Saul had everybody killed. And then in the last verse of chapter 22, David offered Ahimelech's son Abiathar refuge to be his priest in verse 23. That's the last verse as we transition to chapter 23. He said to Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. In other words, go on the run with us, because we're hunted too. You're a dead man, so you might as well go with us and you'll be safe. So this morning we reach chapter 23, where now David has 400, is moving to about 600 men, including Abiathar with them, and we see a war situation arise in the city of Keilah, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Keilah was a city in Judah, and David got word that Israel's perpetual enemies, the Philistines, the ones who are always coming against them, the ones that David had defeated before, were attacking the city of Keilah. And David now had a decision when he hears of this. Do I get involved in this or not? I mean, I'm on the run here, but I've also fought the Philistines a number of times and had great success against them. Should I go fight them or not? Well, rather than act presumptuously and just assume, well, I've been doing pretty good against these Philistines, I can go beat them again. Or rather than say, maybe I should just stay in hiding here, let Saul deal with it, it's his problem anyways. Instead of making a decision based on logic, David did what we all need to do when we have a decision, when we have someone to vote for, or we have a choice to make, a big decision of life. He inquired of the Lord in verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Should I get involved? Should I go and defend that Israel city, that city in Israel, that city in Judah? Should I jump in there and rescue them from the Philistines, or should I just stay hiding? Well, he inquired of the Lord to find out the answer, and he got the answer. Rather than trusting in his own military success, he said, Lord, like the Clash would say, should I stay or should I go now? Should I stay here in hiding, or should I go to Keilah and attack? And the Lord told him, go and attack. He gave him the green light to go and attack. I kind of wonder what I would have done in that same situation, don't you? When you read through Scripture, you kind of put yourself in there and go, what would I do? Because I'd be tempted to say, wait a minute, we're on the run here. We're in danger. Why expose ourselves? Why go fight Saul's battle? Let him fight his own battle. Maybe he'll get killed. You know, I'd be tempted to think, I got to protect myself. Somebody else can protect Keilah. And that's basically what David's men thought in verse 3. But David's men, which was a growing group of people that were 400 last week, we'll see this week it moves up to 600, so it's somewhere on the way to 600 now. David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? In other words, they're hesitant to go because they're already afraid in their current circumstances. They're in danger. They're under attack. They're going to be killed if Saul's men overwhelm them. They're being hunted. They're on the run. How much more danger if they enter a war? Now they've got Saul and his guys, and they got the Philistines to deal with. Well, you recall back in chapter 22 last week, verse 2, it said that you had those hundreds of men, but you had David as the captain over the men. This wasn't a democracy. If it was a democracy where they voted on it, the men would have said, let's not go. But it wasn't a democracy. David was their captain. David had to get the answer, and he had to make the decision. He was their leader. He was their commander, or their captain is the word that's used here, but the same word means commander. It could be king. He's their king of their little kingdom, which isn't the kingdom of Israel yet, but their little group, he's their leader, and so he makes the choice, and so he has to get the orders from God. The men don't want to go, but David got the green light from God. The men had the yellow light, the caution light, saying, I don't want to go, or maybe even a red light. So David goes back to the Lord to double check. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you think you have a clear answer from the Lord, but you have some questioning by others, maybe you go back to the Lord and confirm it. And that's what David did in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once more. Same question. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. You know, the Bible tells us that there's wisdom in a multitude of what? Counselors. We seek advice from other believers, godly people, not from the world, of course, but from other believers. We seek wisdom and we ask people, you know, questions, and we ask for their input and we pray and we ask them to pray. But sometimes the majority, even of those who call themselves God's people, aren't giving God's answer. For example, there were 10 who said, there are giants in the land, let's not go. And only 2 said, God will give us a victory. But the 2 were right. And Israel wandered in the wilderness because they followed the advice of the 10 rather than the 2. You don't always go with the majority rules. You don't always go with the more pros versus cons. You don't always go with the logic. You have to be led by the Lord. And the Lord doesn't always go with what we logically think or what the majority thinks. So David goes back and inquires of the Lord again. And this time the Lord says, I'll go ahead and go. And this time he adds in a promise of victory. I will give the Philistines into your hand. The Lord actually adds a little extra there to say, you're going to have a victory here. I'm going to win this battle for you. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. David right here does a huge favor for Saul and for the whole nation of Israel. Saul, of course, will not be appreciative. But he goes and rescues the city who is being attacked by the Philistines, slaughters, a great slaughter, it says. Many lives of the Philistines were snuffed out by David and his men because he did something illogical. He did something against the advice of the majority. He went with God's will because he sought God and God gave him an answer. And therefore, once he had that answer, he went and did what maybe didn't make sense, but was the right thing to do. He inquired twice. He inquired the first time, got an answer, inquired a second time to confirm it, and he went forward. We today serve the same God who guides, who is a shepherd to sheep who don't know what to do. You don't let the sheep go wherever they want. You have to have a shepherd to guide them, and the Lord calls himself the good shepherd, and we are sheep, and therefore we can go to him when we need direction and wisdom. Plus, we not only serve the same God David served, but we have the advantage today of the completed Word of God, which David did not have the New Testament yet, didn't have the completed Old Testament yet. We have the completed Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us full time to tutor us in the Word of God so we can inquire of God just like David did. It's actually, David has to inquire of God a second time. While David was in the city of Keilah, Saul found out that he was there and made plans to trap him because it was a walled city, as we'll see. And what's David going to do now that he's going to have Saul coming while he's trapped there in Keilah? Well, he inquires about that. Verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, remember that's the guy who in the last chapter fled, that's the son of Ahimelech, and fled to David. The son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Here you got Saul, non-appreciative of what David just did for him and the whole nation. Instead, he views it as David's trapped because he's in a city that's walled. He's locked in. Verse 8, so Saul summoned all the people for war. He got his troops together to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Remember Abiathar last week? runs to David. While, because he's a priest, he happens to have the ephod with him, and it tells us here in verse 6, he brought that ephod. The ephod was an object that the high priest would wear on their breastplate. We don't really know what it looks like, but it was some kind of an object that was worn on the breastpiece or the breastplate of the priest, the high priest's outfit. And in it was this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. We also don't know what those look like today, but they're devices that were used on certain big occasions for Israel to determine a yes or no from the Lord. It was kind of like flipping a coin or casting lots. They were used by the priests so that when they needed a decision for the nation, they could go and they could get a yes or no answer. There are a number of times in the Bible where you had the Urim and the Thummim used to determine what was the will of God. And they're part of the ephod, part of the priest's outfit, okay? So they would use that to find out what is God. They'd have to ask a yes or no question, and God would guide them through the Urim and the Thummim. You might ask today, well, what do we use today? Where's the Urim and the Thummim? Well, we change a couple of letters in the Urim and the Thummim, and we take our Bible and we start using and thumbing through it, right? And we get the principles to know what God's will is on most issues, right? And we know enough to be able to pray and find out what we need to do. Okay, so we don't need some kind of flip the coin thing. We go to the Word of God and we start using and thumbing through it. Anyways, David had the ephod, and that's what they use. So Saul somehow found out David's in a walled, fenced, safe, unlike the United States border. This one is walled and protected and safe. But the problem is he's locked in it. Apparently, the way the wording is there with the double gate and so forth is there was one way in and one way out. And Saul knew this. He knew David's there. There's only one way in and one way out of this through this gate. He's trapped. Once we get to that gate, he can't get out. And now we can besiege it. We can hold him. We can cut off the food supply, and eventually he'll have to come out. And now we got him. He thought he had him trapped. So what was David going to do when he found out that Saul was going to trap him there? Well, he prays for wisdom. He inquires of the Lord. He uses the ephod to do it, but he inquires of the Lord here, praying in verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, here's his prayer. Your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Then he asks a question of God in verse 11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Apparently, through the ephod, the Lord answered David's questions. Will Saul come to Keilah? Yes. He's going to come down. Will the ungrateful Keilahites, or Keilites, or whatever you call them, the people of the city that I just rescued, betray me, their rescuer, to Saul? Yes, they will. You know what that goes to show you? You can't trust anybody. Here, they just rescued these people from the Philistines, and they're going to betray him to Saul. I tell you, money talks. Influence, power, greed. Follow the money. If you want to know what's going on in the world, follow the money. People will sell out for anything. They're going to hand him over, so David needs to escape. But I love this. You see David inquire of the Lord twice before, and now he inquires again. He uses the ephod. God wants us to do that when it comes to big decisions of life, not just to go with what we feel or to go with the advice of others necessarily, but to seek the Lord on it, to spend time and inquire of the Lord, what does he want me to do? David, in Psalm 32, quoted God who promised, I will instruct you, this is Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He is the good shepherd. He guides us and directs us. The Lord knows we don't know what to do, so we go to him and we ask him, and he will guide and direct us. Sometimes he delays an answer. Sometimes we have to wait on the Lord to know what to do, but the idea is we look to him, not to ourselves or to a list of pros and cons or however you make decisions. We need to make our decision making a seeking of the Lord for his direction. We seek him and we wait on him for direction. This isn't the only time David inquired of the Lord. Three times here. But you can go through the Old Testament and see all kinds of times where men of God inquired of the Lord, including David in 1 Chronicles 14, for example. He had a whole separate battle where he wanted to know from the Lord, should I go up to the Valley of Rephaim and go against the Philistines there? And God told him, go, and he'll give him the victory. And God did give him the victory. And then he wrote a few verses later in 1 Chronicles 14, a second battle. It says David inquired again of God. And God this time gave him different strategy, but he says, go, and I'm going to do this. You do this, and I'll do this. And he defeated again the Philistine army. And the point is, you seek God's direction, and he'll answer you. How do we know this? Well, James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give it to you. We have a relationship with God. It's not like some kind of a distant thing where God's put this list of instructions and we have to figure out what to do and it doesn't apply to my situation, so now I'm on my own. No, we have a God who is our shepherd, who is our father. And just like you give advice to your children, we can go to him for direction when we have the big decisions of life. So the point of it is, when you have a big decision in your life, and I would include the election as one of those, ask God what you're to do. It's not the same as everybody else, maybe. Not the same candidate. Maybe you vote third party. Maybe you don't vote. Maybe you write in. You have to decide, and you inquire of the Lord, and you do what you feel God wants you to do. All right? So knowing that he was imperiled or whatever, Dave moved on to the wilderness of Ziph in verse 13. He left Keilah because he got the word from the Lord that he was going to be in danger there. So he moved to Ziph, verse 13. Then David and his men, now about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. There went his trap. David's not trapped in the city anymore. Instead, his 600 men, it says, went wherever they could go, which probably means they may have split up into different groups and went different directions. Wherever they could go makes it sound like they didn't all go to the same place, but someone went different places or whatever. We don't know. But they left the walled city, so Saul, no longer having them trapped, gave up the pursuit, but not for long, as we'll see. Verse 14, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul's still looking for him, trying to figure out where he is, but God did not reveal where he was. God did not deliver him into his hand. When it says there, the wilderness in verse 14, and then the word strongholds, they're in the country of Judah. It refers to the barren desert area between the hill country and what would be the Dead Sea. In between there was a rugged region. It's called the wilderness. It'd be like a kind of a deserty region, but it had a lot of ravines and caves in it, which could be used for a refuge for David and his men. As we'll see, they end up hiding in different caves and crags and ravines and so forth, and running around the mountain, as we'll see this morning. But ultimately, it's not those ravines that kept David safe. Who does it say kept David safe at the end of verse 14? God did not deliver him into Saul's hand. It was God who maybe used those caves, used the wilderness, but it was God who kept David safe. Well, at a time when David can actually be discouraged being on the run, he had a best friend who came and showed up and encouraged him in verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. You remember we met Jonathan in previous chapters. He was Saul's son. He was the heir apparent, the next one in line to be the king. But he knew that God had David instead to be the king. And he was okay with that because he loved David. Jonathan and David were best friends. They were brothers in the Lord, not physically brothers, but they were brothers in the Lord. And David and Jonathan both knew the Lord, and they made a covenant. We saw this before. They made a covenant to protect each other and to help each other. And at this point, Jonathan was mostly the one that was helping David, was protecting him and so forth. So here, Jonathan somehow finds out where David is. He gets to him, and he brings encouragement. He went to David at Horesh, and he brought encouragement, is the word that's used here. Some verses say strengthened his hand. The King James Version says he strengthened his hand in God. NIV says he helped him find strength in God. He encouraged him in God. That's what he did. He's an encourager. Boy, that's a gift that's so important for the church, isn't it? To have encouragement and encouragers. You know, one of the main reasons we get together on Sunday mornings and we fellowship in home groups and we assemble. Hebrews 10:24 tells us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, the most important time to meet together for mutual encouragement and fellowship is now, in 2016. It was important to David to have Jonathan come to him back then, 3,000 years ago. It was important in the early church for the church to have Barnabases and people that would encourage one another. But it's even more important in 2016 as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. The closer we get to that day, the more important it is that we meet together and encourage one another. You can imagine how the persecuted church values any time they have with other believers, that mutual encouragement we get. That's what we do when we get together. We encourage each other. We strengthen each other in our relationship with God. That's what Jonathan's doing for David here. He's coming alongside as a godsend to come alongside him and encourage him in his relationship with the Lord. And you wonder, well, what did he say to him? Did he give him some glasses, half full, kind of positive psychobabble, you know, things are going to turn out okay kind of thing? No. He gave him scriptural truth. He gave him encouragement in God, it says. You see the content of what his encouraging message was in verse 17. We don't have to guess at what he said. It tells us in verse 17. Thus he said to him, Jonathan to David, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. Jonathan reminds David that God will carry out his purposes. God will fulfill his promise to make him the king over Israel. Jonathan, with every earthly right to be the king, said, no, God's going to make you the king. And it's going to not be thwarted by Saul or anybody else. You're protected because God has made you this promise. He's just reminding him of the truth of God's promises. That's what we do when we encourage one another. We remind each other God is faithful. God's word stands. We remind of specific scriptures, and we encourage one another to keep going, to keep hanging in there, that we're going to heaven. We're looking forward to meeting the Lord someday. He's coming back. His promises are true. Sometimes we just need that reminder from one another of the truth of God's promises. That's what he does. He encourages him in his relationship with God. And notice what he says there. My father knows this too. Saul knew what was going on. Saul knew David was going to be the king. Saul knew God's will was to make David the king in his place. We already saw that when Samuel rebuked Saul and said, I found a man after my own heart. Saul was realizing that was David that was going to replace him. He knew it. But he fought against it anyways. That's the way the world is. It kind of knows what God wants. It knows God's real, and it fights against it anyways. Don't do that. Do what Jonathan did and cooperate. Even if it doesn't look good in your own behalf, cooperate, because God's will is always best. Saul's fighting against God's will by trying to kill David, even though he knows it's going to happen. That's the pitiful. It's like the devil. He knows what's going to happen, but he keeps going anyways. He knows God's going to end up victorious. I would assume he does, but he keeps going anyways. Verse 18, David and Jonathan made another solemn commitment to each other in verse 18. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Sometimes I wonder why Jonathan didn't stay with David, you know, but I guess he's still the prince. He still has responsibilities. So he goes back to his house, back to Gibeah, where the house of Saul was, back to his work, and David stays there at Horesh in the wilderness. But they made a covenant, or probably renewed the covenant they already had, that we're going to stand by each other. I'm going to protect you. Someday you're going to protect my descendants and so forth. Well, after the encouragement, David's life was again endangered in verse 19. Then Ziphites. Wherever David went, these people were no benefit to him, were they? Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? I'm mispronouncing each of these words, I'm sure. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. The Ziphites betrayed David. They went to Saul and said, David, we got David. We know where he is. Come on down, get him. We'll hand him over. They ratted him out. And look at Saul's lame blessing of him in verse 21. Tries to invoke God's name on his own evil. Verse 21, Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Oh, you're doing God's work. They're doing the opposite of God's work. Verse 22, go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. In other words, go get your WikiLeaks secrets and find out everything you can and give me more information so I can narrow in and we can get this guy for sure. I need more information. Go and gather it. Be my spies. And we'll come down there and we'll get rid of this David once and for all. But David and his men were moving from place to place, from the wilderness of Ziph, which is, I don't know where that is, but the wilderness of Ziph, they went 5 miles south to the next one in verse 24, the wilderness of Maon. They moved 5 miles south to the wilderness of Maon. Verse 24, then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. Okay, so he had the men of Ziphites, the Ziph people. They went back to Ziph to be his spies. But David, in the meantime, moved to the wilderness of Maon, 5 miles south. When Saul and his men, verse 25, went to seek him, they told David, in other words, somebody squealed to David, hey, here comes Saul and his men. And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, in other words, somebody squealed on David, now to Saul, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Okay, the rock there in verse 25 was some kind of a landmark in the wilderness of Maon, some kind of a large rock, which is a landmark, and it would soon get a new nickname, a longer name, not just the rock, but we'll see what it's called in verse 28 because of what happens there. But this whole specific incident is recorded. It's inspired the Psalm, Psalm 54. Remember that we read at the beginning of the service? So let me read it again. Because when you have the context here, David on the run, he's moving, Saul's closing in, he's about to be surrounded by Saul and his men. You can see how David wrote Psalm 54 in that context. So let me read Psalm 54. For the choir director on stringed instruments, this is going to be a song, a masque of David. Watch, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? The Ziphites went and betrayed him. Right? So here's David's prayer psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. You know what you don't see? You don't see David panicking here, do you? I mean, he's running, but he's running with the trust in the Lord. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. In other words, I don't have to recompense the evil. God will do it. God's going to take care of my enemies. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name. Right in the midst of that situation, he's giving thanks to God. O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. That's a prayer of faith. Yes, he's running, but he's running with faith. He's being in a situation where God's using those protected places to keep him safe until he would be the king. That's a great focus of faith. It's a great psalm when you're going through a time of feeling like I'm attacked or I'm in a time of trouble. A great psalm to turn to and just watch how David did when he was in his situation, what he prayed and how he looked to the Lord. So basically you have Saul chasing David. They're on the same mountain when you get to verse 26. They're on the same mountain. I don't know how big this mountain is, but they're on some kind of a hill or mountain with David on one side and Saul and his men on the other side, and are starting to surround David. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. So apparently what happened is Saul split his troops into two groups and started moving in on David on the other side so that he's surrounded now. They can't just keep running around the mountain, but that's what they're basically doing. And now Saul's got him trapped. He's surrounded. What's he going to do? What's going to happen? There's going to be a conflict here. Unless God steps in. And that's exactly what happened. God steps in. And ironically, who did God use to rescue David? The Philistines. David's archenemies, Israel's archenemies, the ones that David slaughtered back in verse 5. And somehow, unwittingly, they didn't know it, they caused David to be rescued in verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul. We're almost done and we'll get to communion. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. You kind of wonder how many Philistines are left, you know, by this time. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Remember it was called the Rock? Now it's called the Rock of Escape, because that's where God rescued David when he was about to be surrounded. How did he rescue him? Because these messengers came and said, you got to go back. There's a war. The Philistines have attacked. And Saul had no choice but to take his men and go back and defend, fight this war against the Philistines. He had to postpone his pursuit. He had to stop dogging David and return to fight Philistines. And because of God's sovereignty in protecting David, they called that place that was formerly called the Rock in verse 25, it was now called the Rock of Escape in verse 28. It had a name for it, because that was a famous landmark where David had escaped Saul because of God providing. So David, it says in verse 29, went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The strongholds of En-Gedi, that was an oasis. It was on a western shore of the Dead Sea, about 14 miles east of Ziph. So they went from Ziph to Maon, 5 miles south, and now they go about 14 miles east to the shore of the Dead Sea, an oasis kind of opposite of the desert wilderness. This would have fresh water and vineyards and that kind of a thing, but it also had limestone with caves. And David would use some of those caves to be hiding places in the remainder of 1 Samuel. Next week is IDOP. So in 2 weeks, we'll see what happens in chapter 24. But to make a long story short, in chapter 24, an amazing thing happens. David's in a cave. Saul chooses to go to the bathroom in the same cave. And David has his opportunity to kill him. But he doesn't kill him. He doesn't listen to his men who want to kill him. Instead, he cuts off a portion of his robe and then confronts him. And we'll see all that, because basically David shows mercy to Saul in chapter 24. But that's a couple weeks away. Next week, IDOP. And today, we celebrate communion. So before we do that, a couple of application points, and then we'll get ready for communion. Number one, how do I apply this to my own life? I hope you have your own ideas what to do with this in your own life. But one thing we can all do is seek direction from the Lord. Inquire of God. For the big decisions of life, at least, don't just make what your friends do, your decision-making thing. Don't just ask for advice from others. Seek wisdom from multiple counselors, but go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's the next step? What's the next step? He's a shepherd, a good shepherd who doesn't leave the sheep, but leads the sheep. He leads them beside still waters, as David said in Psalm 23. He guides them in paths of righteousness. In the New Testament, James says in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it, wisdom, will be given to him. The Lord will guide you. Ask him. You have a relationship with him. Seek his direction. I'm not saying don't use an ephod. I don't even know what one is. Don't flip a coin. Ask God. Ask God to guide you. He's probably not going to talk out loud, but he'll show you when you need to know what to do. He'll show you what to do. Secondly, pray, vote, pray, 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 pray. Well, go ahead and vote, but pray for wisdom. When you're done voting, pray for more, because our country's going to need prayer no matter what happens, right? We need prayer. Pray for your country. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for our church. Keep on praying and look to the Lord. Third, stay in his word. Use it and thumb in your way through the word of God, because that's where we get wisdom and direction. The principles to make the decisions of life. It's where we get fed. It's where we get encouraged. It's where we get strength and sustenance. And when you're in the middle of a trial, you might turn to a specific passage like Psalm 54, like David wrote in all kinds of psalms when he was in trouble, and find help and encouragement in those situations by going to the word of God. Stay in the word. Look for opportunities to encourage others. We get encouragement from one another. We need to give encouragement. Don't you want to be like Barnabas? Remember the guy in the New Testament whose name was Barnabas? Be a Barney. Because Barnabas, his real name was Joseph. And it tells us in Acts 4:36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. And then it says, which translated means son of encouragement. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his nickname. His real name is Joseph. But they said, this guy is such an encouragement to others, we're going to call him son of encouragement, Barnabas. He's such an encouragement. Wouldn't that be cool if someone said about you, you are so encouraging, I'm going to call you the son of encouragement. We're going to name you encourager, basically. because you are someone that builds up others, that strengthens others, that God uses. And it doesn't even cost anything to encourage somebody. It's just words. But words of truth, words that minister, words that build up someone's relationship with God. What an awesome opportunity we have to encourage one another. That's why we're here. Yeah, we get when we come here, but we're here to worship God and then with each other to give encouragement, to strengthen each other's walk with God. We come here with the focus of benefiting other spiritual relationships with God, and in the meantime, we benefit ourselves from the fellowship, right? We go with our focus not to get, but to give worship to the Lord and to give encouragement to each other, and then in so doing, we find strength ourselves. So look for opportunities to encourage others. And you look at your brothers and sisters, look for ways to speak truth and encouragement into each other's lives. And then the last thing is trust God's providential protection. God's plan for your life is not going to be thwarted by some man, no matter how powerful he is. In King Saul, our next president, nobody's going to thwart God's plan for your life, right? God would make David the king no matter what Saul tried to do. David might have to be on the run for a while. He might have to be uncomfortable for a while. But God was going to carry out his plan. It wasn't going to get thwarted. David Livingstone, the great missionary, was asked if he didn't fear that going to Africa was too difficult and too dangerous. Perhaps a question that many have presented to Dr. Gary and Barb as they go back to Malawi, as they went in the first place at 70-some years of age. Isn't it dangerous and difficult to go there to Africa where there's no decent health care and you don't have insurance and all that kind of stuff? Isn't it kind of foolish or dangerous? Listen to what David Livingstone said. I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. That's a great statement. I'm immortal. Nobody can kill me until God's done. Then they will kill me. But God's will, if God's leading me to go there, I am immortal. Nothing can happen to me until God's done with me, and then if it happens, then God's done with me. That's a great attitude to have. You, my friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are immortal. Nobody can kill you until God's done with you. Maybe they can kill you today, but that means God's done with you. You don't have to fear anything. We have a God who protects us, and he's going to accomplish his purpose in us. We don't have to be afraid. So let's transition to a time of communion as the worship team comes forward. Let's pray, and then we'll get ready to partake of the thing that makes everything possible. The reason we have a relationship with God is because of what Jesus did for us at the cross, and we remember that in communion. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the experiences of David. We are to learn from the examples of the Old Testament, and we learn from David's example of trust in you. We learn from this whole incident of Jonathan and of the bad example of Saul, who fought against your will, Jonathan, who trusted your will, even though it wasn't really for his, appeared to be for his own best interest. From the example of David, who moved, led by your spirit, and inquired of you for the next step, and looked to you for protection and for vengeance on his enemies, and who fought valiantly for you. Lord, we learn from the examples of your word, and we're thankful for that. Help us each apply that truth to our own life. And Lord, we are ready to take communion this morning. We ask that you would get our thoughts on you and on the most important event of all history, transcending all these Old Testament events. The most important event is what Jesus did at the cross, what the whole Old Testament points to, the whole New Testament points back to. Our whole hope is in what happened at the cross. So, Lord, I pray that you would make this time special. That you would help us to remember our Savior and our salvation and what happened at the cross in a special way as we partake of communion this morning. Make it real and alive to us again this morning. Take us back in time to 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on that cross in our place. And we ask for your help doing that now as we go to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.